this week, and then next week's going to be the last one in the series that we've been doing called What is Man and Woman. Next week we'll look at, we'll end it with the conversation on basically what's the soul, what do we do with the soul, where does it come from, all that kind of stuff. But today we're going to talk about a topic that might be one of the most, if not the most dangerous topic for us in America to talk about. I had a part of some pastor Facebook groups, and in one of these Facebook groups this week, a pastor said that his church was being threatened with being sued because a Sunday school teacher brought up this topic and talked about it. I have another friend that's a friend from high school who's not a believer that this week on Facebook called a specific politician a racist and a Nazi because of their stance on this topic. And it's possible that it might have played a factor in Charlie Kirk's assassination. And so when you talk about topics that we can talk about from the Bible, there's probably right now no topic that would cause more physical or financial damage to you personally than to talk about gender confusion and the way the Bible talks about it. It is dangerous now for American Christians to talk about this topic and to explain it the way the Bible says that it is. But I think it still is important for us, despite the dangers we have when we talk about this now, to talk about it. One, because it is what the Bible says. And the Bible is true, even if people don't believe it. And then also, even if we do face any sort of persecution because of our stance on this topic, we're just doing a little tiny sliver of what Christians from around the world for centuries have faced to a much bigger degree. Just this week, in the Dominican Republic of Congo, 100 Christians were murdered while at church, simply for being Christians. They didn't say anything, they didn't do anything, they were murdered because they said they were Christians. So you gotta imagine, if you were living in the Dominican Republic of Congo, these people are calling themselves Christians, and they are going to church every week, even though they know that to do that might be legal. And every time they walk through the church doors, somebody might stick a gun in their face. And they're doing it anyways. And so we can be thankful that our persecution here is not nearly that bad. You know? But what does it say if those guys over there are willing to do that, and we are too scared to talk about the topic of gender confusion here? There's a lot of Christians that have been known for being brave. I hate for us as American Christians to be known as the first Christians in the history of the centuries to be cowards, to be Christian cowards. And so we do have an uphill battle. Studies show that across America in general, 64% of the American public believe that gay or lesbian relationships are okay. 40% of the general American public believe that changing your gender medically is okay. 40%. And it gets worse when you look at young people, where even though 40% of the general public believe that it's okay to change your gender, 55% of people under 34 believe it's okay to change your gender. We face an uphill battle when it comes to talking about what the Bible says. It's an uphill battle, it's a dangerous battle for us now, but we've basically got to choose. Are we going to stand on the Bible like Christians have for centuries, or are we going to be known as that country that has Christian cowards? And I don't want to be known as a Christian coward. So what I want to do today is, I'm not going to give like a bunch of like my ideas. I simply want us to go through the different types of gender confusions and read and look at the passages and see what the passages clearly say. We're not going to try to distort them or twist them or try to do any kind of gymnastics. We're just going to see what they clearly say about these different topics. So the first one is the one that talks the most in the Bible, and that's homosexuality. There was homosexuality in the ancient Near East during the Old Testament times. There's homosexuality in the New Testament times. And there's, of course, there's some now. In other words, in the history of the world, there's always been people who have engaged and struggled with homosexuality. And there's about a dozen different times where it's alluded to, but there's a few times that few passages that specifically talk to. And the first of those I want to go to is the one we've been going to this whole series. And that is Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and Genesis 2, 18 through 24. So somebody read for me Genesis 1, 28. Who wants that one? I got it, Clay. And then who wants Genesis 2, 18 through 24?
I got it.
All right, Teresa. Go ahead.
Yeah. 28.
Yeah, 128.
God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Yeah. So be fruitful and multiply was one of his commands. And then 2:18-24.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought to them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that is what its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with his flesh. And the rib which the Lord God took from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh."
All right. So, obviously, neither of these directly address homosexuality. But my question to you guys is, when you talk about the topic of gender confusion in general, why is it so important for us to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? What is it about those passages that make them so important?
It defines their roles.
Yeah.
It's the standard. You said what?
It defines their roles.
It defines their roles.
It tells where we came from.
Yeah, where we came from. Mm-hmm. It can kind of tell you what we're made for, where we're going.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting that Monday, you know, Rosh Hashanah, is that how you say it?
Uh-huh. Oh, you're talking about
the Jewish. And what that means is, I saw a guy, a Christian Jew, talk about it. You know, they're saying that they celebrate it from Monday through Wednesday, and it's basically creation. It's when man was created. Mm-hmm. I mean, they've done all the research. They said, in this time frame, we think this is when it occurred. Mm-hmm. So I thought, that's kind of interesting that we're talking about.
I'd like to see that math. Yeah, I'm not sure you can figure that out from the Bible.
Even Jesus' birth, but I mean, they've got a lot of scrolls and things that we don't have over here, so that's pretty difficult.
So when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, it gives the standard, it gives the beginning, and the other thing it gives is it gives humanity with no sin. When you talk about what humans look like, the absence of sin is in Genesis 1 and 2, and then it doesn't appear again until Revelation 19, 20, 21. Those are the only chapters, the very last chapters and the two beginning chapters, where it shows humanity where sin doesn't affect things. So in other words, this is humanity where they're perfect and they're pure and that everything's working exactly the way that they're supposed to be working. Anything after Genesis chapter 2 can be a distortion or a change from that perfect picture that God has in those two chapters. So what is it about these two chapters that homosexuality is different from what those two chapters describe?
Well, two men and two women cannot be fruitful and multiply.
Yes, that's one of them. That's why I had you read Genesis 1:28. Mm-hmm. One of the things God told us to do is we were to be fruitful and multiply as a race. And that is impossible for a homosexual couple to do. How else is it different from the standards set there? Well, I mean, if you think about He could have made another man, but he didn't. He made a woman. When he talks about all, even the animals, he talks about how he tries to find a helper or somebody that is a partner for that animal. And then the human's the same way, a suitable partner, somebody who can complement the man. And so he chose somebody different from him on purpose when he created them. And it also speaks to the relationship between the man and the woman. When the man and the woman see each other for the first time, what's the reaction?
Man.
That's right. That's the joke. Whoa, yeah. Man, that's the joke. Yeah, there's excitement. There's an emotional connection, a desire there when they see each other. That's how it should be, basically. So it's not just the physical aspect of procreation or the aspect of helper. It's the emotional part that it shows. And that's the way that God designed it to be from the very beginning. So anything that is different from that design has come only because sin is in the world. And it's not something natural or something that is inherent to people. It's something that is sin has caused to change inside of people. So the same passage that really begins to address the way sin has affected people with homosexuality is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is inside Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And I do want you to read this passage because it's very important. So who wants to read Genesis 19, 1 through 10?
I can.
Okay.
Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he stood up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, but we shall spend the night in the public square." Yet he strongly urged them, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all of the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now look, I have two daughters who have not had relations with any man. Please let me bring them out to you to do with them whatever you like. Only do not do anything to these men, because they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Get out of my way." They also said, "This one came as a foreigner and is already acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and moved forward to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door.
All right. So, some people like to point to this passage, and it doesn't explicitly say, these men wanted a homosexual relationship with the angels. Those were two angels that were coming to Lot's house. But there seems to be some clues that they were using euphemisms to imply that. And one of those is that word know, or is relations, said have relations with. The way we know that that's a euphemism, that it's not just that they were being rude or that they were being inhospitable to the angels, but it was actually that they wanted a sexual relationship with those two male angels, is because of what Lot says about his girls. He says they haven't known, using the same word, a man. I mean, it's absurd to say that they had never met a man before. Obviously, they had met men before. In fact, later on it says they actually had boyfriends. So they obviously hadn't met a man before. So they're not mad because they can't get to know the angels. It's obviously a euphemism for a sexual relationship with them. More evidence comes to the fact of what Jude says in Jude verses 6 and 7. Because Jude is one chapter, so there's no chapters. Who wants to read the book of Jude verses 6 and 7? One page book. Jude 6 and 7. Jude 6 and 7, it's near the end. Right before Revelation. There you go. How about Joyce?
Jude 6 and 7. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment for eternal fire.
So scripture interpreting, that is scripture interpreting scripture, God's commentary on the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God gets to comment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he says two things about the cities. One, it was filled with sexual immorality. That was one of their big problems. And secondly, the sexual immorality was of an unnatural desire. Now, we just talked about an unnatural desire on Sunday mornings. You guys remember that? Romans chapter 1, where, and I think about 24, verse 24 or so. It's the same word that Paul uses in that chapter when he talks about homosexuality. So it's not, Jude says it's not just they had uncontrollable sexual desires, it's that they had unnatural sexual desires. They had something that was beyond what they should be doing from a natural standpoint. That's God's commentary on the incident. So if this is what it is, if this was that there was homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah, that's pretty significant. One, it's the earliest appearance of it in the Bible. Two, it's the only appearance of it before Moses starts to write the law. And three, it's important because of what happens to the cities. They get destroyed. And not only are they destroyed, but they're mentioned a dozen or so times in the rest of the Bible. I mean, Jude mentions them. Jesus mentions them. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is throughout the Bible. So it's not just a destruction, it's a big one. And so that's the second verse you have that speaks to what God feels about this topic. The third one is in Judges 19, 11 through 26, which we're not going to read for time reasons because it's 15 verses. But essentially what happens is it's a direct mirror of Sodom and Gomorrah. A guy comes, he comes to a house in Israel, a city of Benjamin. And he goes to the square, he's going to fall asleep in the square. Somebody meets him and says, don't do that, it's dangerous here, why don't you come to my house? So he comes to the house, and then the men who are Israelites come to the house and say, hey, we want to know this guy that came to the square. And the guy has a girl servant that he kicks out the door, and they gang rape her until she dies. And that's one reason we're not going to read the whole story. It's pretty brutal. And it gets worse after that. So basically, it's purposely written to say whatever Sodom and Gomorrah was doing, this tribe in Israel during the Judges period was doing the same thing. And it seems pretty obvious, based on what happens to the girl, that what the men wanted of the city was of a sexual nature. So that's the third place where it comes up. The fourth place where it comes up in the Bible is in Leviticus. It does it twice, chapter 18:22 and chapter 20:13. So who wants to read Leviticus 18:22? Leviticus 18:22.
I'll read it.
All right, and then 20:13. Who wants to read Leviticus 20:13? Joe, you'll read that? That KJV, so that's going to be a fun one to hear this verse in. All right, here you go, Jeremy.
You shall not sleep with a male as one sleeps with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have sexual intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion.
Okay, and then 20:13.
Verse 15.
Yep.
If a man might also lie with a man, and as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them.
Alright. So based on those two verses, what did you notice about what God says about homosexuality in those two verses?
It's
an abomination. He says it twice. The word abomination, which is used for more than just that, referred to sins that were particularly revolting to God. And in fact, Jeremy's one lists bestiality right after it to get the comparison of how bad God feels about it. That he sees them as equal, basically. They're both abominations to him. So, yeah, you know, a lot of times we talk about how every sin is sin. And that's true, but there are certain sins the Bible says are particularly revolting to God. And that's listed as one of them twice. What's something else you notice in those passages?
Well,
everyone from Joe's. Both of them committed it, and it had the death penalty associated with it here in the Old Testament law time. Of course, we don't follow the Old Testament law now. Don't let me quote saying that. I'm not saying we do that now. But I want to say it shows how God feels about it. Because he feels the same way, even though the law is not followed like that anymore. He still feels the same way. And the kind of stuff in the Bible that required the death penalty were things like murder. And that was along with it. Some very stark, strong passages in Leviticus. Now, somebody might argue, well, that's Old Testament law. We don't follow Old Testament law anymore. Well, there's three places in the New Testament. The first of those we've talked about on Sunday morning is Romans 1, 24 through 27. We won't have to read it for time reasons. But this passage is interesting because of what it links that homosexuality to. One, it links to the fact that it's a result of a people who have rejected God. When people reject God, that becomes a natural consequence of where they go. Secondly, it's the natural consequence of God letting them basically do what they've chosen to do and to become depraved in their thinking. And it's a result of becoming depraved in their thinking. It says that in that passage. Third, it points out that it's not just about the act. It's the desire for it. If you read Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 27, it talks about being inflamed in their lust, to hunger for it. So it wasn't simply the act of it. It was the very desire of it that God was turning them over and was a result of rejecting God. But that passage doesn't, again, explicitly say the word. So you don't have it explicitly in Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't have it explicitly in Judges. You do have it in Leviticus. You don't have it explicitly in Romans. We do have it twice. Once in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And once in Timothy. So somebody read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11.
I will.
Okay.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God.
Okay. That's 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. So just prior to this, Paul addresses a sexual sin that's in the church. Of course, the church of Corinth was horrible. And there was a guy in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother, was having an incestuous relationship with her. And he is dogging the church out. This is in chapter 5. He's dogging the church out because not only is he allowed to remain a member, but there's people in the church that are approving of it and saying that it's fine. And he says, hey, you know, that's not good. He says stuff like, you need to throw them out. A little leaven ruins the whole batch. And he tells them that that's somebody that doesn't need to be a member of the church. Right after addressing that, you have this vice list that includes multiple different sins, including homosexuality. And then after that, you get a section in chapter 6 where he talks about these people in the church who are going to temple prostitutes and paying temple prostitutes. And he was telling them, like I told you, Corinth, this is the church members. The church in Corinth was terrible. These guys, they were going, and he was dogging them out for that. He was saying, don't go to temple prostitutes, and why that is a big issue, and how those people either need to change or they don't need to be members of the church. So before this passage, you have a discussion of some kind of sexual sin, and saying that that's something you shouldn't do, and those people shouldn't be members of the church. And after it, you have a different sexual sin, and he's saying, hey, that's something that church members shouldn't do, and if they continue to do it, they shouldn't be members of the church. How does that inform the way we look at the passage in between the two of them?
Same thing.
Yeah. It's the same way. That it's something that church members shouldn't be involved in, and if church members are involved in, then they should be removed from the membership of the church. It's in between the two sections where Paul says the same thing. Now, this passage is interesting, because some translations just say homosexuals, but But in the Greek, it's actually two words. And it, for lack of a better way, it's the active and the passive partner in homosexuality. We'll talk about the passive one later because there's more to it in that word. But the active one, let me pull it up so I can say it right, because I don't want to say it. Arsenokoitai. It was a word, arson meaning man, koitai meaning to sleep with. It was a word that does not appear until the book of 1 Corinthians was written. We have no other reference of it. That's the first reference of it in history. And so either Paul created the term, like Shakespeare would do, to suit what he needed to say, or Paul was using a pharisaical term that was very new and just hadn't been written about because he was a Pharisee. Because it's a combination of the two Hebrew words in Leviticus 18 and 20. The Hebrew word for man and Hebrew word for sleep. In the Greek, it's the same thing. It's just combined into one word instead of being two. And so, what you have here is an explicit reference to that. Now, what's also interesting about this passage is it says in chapter, verse 9, people who have this and struggle with that and do that and don't repent, what does it say happens to them?
They will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yes. Now, there's a whole lot of other people on that list, but it's included that people who do not repent of that are the type of people who do not inherit the kingdom of God. But it also says something else in verse 11. What does it say in verse 11?
Such were some of you.
In other words, there were previous practicing homosexuals in the church at Corinth that weren't that anymore. Why? Because you're washed, you're regenerated by the Spirit, he says. So this passage is powerful because it shows that a lot of people who struggle with homosexuality, they just feel like it's a part of them. We talked previous weeks that the youth today almost see the sexuality as a part of their identity. And this is saying it's not like that. It's a sin just like every other sin. And just like every other sin, if you come to Jesus and you repent and you get your heart changed and you continue to seek him afterwards, he can change anybody's sin. And if that sin if that's true for the sins we deal with, it's true for that sin too. Such were some of you. It doesn't have to be a permanent thing for people. And that is a blessed hope when it comes for them and it comes for us as a church when we think about how do we deal with people that struggle with it. That the gospel is the answer to that. The other passage where it's listed is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. So who wants to read that one? First Timothy 1, 8 through 11.
I got it. Okay, go ahead. Do you want me to read it?
Yes.
We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, and the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who killed their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me.
So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is speaking against people who are being legalistic and misapplying the law. And in this conversation about people who are being legalistic, he does on a little digression where he says, okay, I'm not saying you can't follow the law because we know that certain things are sins. And then he gives a vice list. Again, just like in 1 Corinthians 6, where homosexuality is plugged right into that vice list with other sins as things that are known sins in the Bible. Now, what's interesting about this list is that this list, he groups the sins by the Ten Commandments. And if you, you can actually divide them out by the second half of the Ten Commandments. And so homosexuality and adultery are grouped together as the ones that reveal the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. So he's not just giving it again, but he's actually connecting it to the Ten Commandments at that point by grouping it with adultery. And he uses that same term that he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or synecdoche, to say men that sleep, that he used earlier. Now, just like in 1 Corinthians 6, though, he goes on in verses 15, 14 and 15 and says something else. Can you read verses 14 and 15?
The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst.
All right, so just after this vice list, what does he say?
That we're accepted and forgiven.
Yeah, that Christ came to save sinners. Who are sinners? The people on that list. That's exactly the type of people that Christ came to save. So again, you see not only the recognition of the sin, but the recognition that it doesn't have to be a permanent feature of their character, who they are, but the gospel is comes to save them and to change them from it. And so those are the big ones about homosexuality in the Bible. That's the big one. I'm going to go through lesbianism, transgenderism, and allies faster, because it's not talked as much. But is there any questions about anything we just said earlier about these, what is it, like six passages or so that talk about the subject?
What did Jesus say about it?
Scan down. Matthew 19:4 is probably the closest thing he said about it. Somebody want to read Matthew 19:4? All right, Clay.
And he answered, said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
And then do verse 5. I think the next one.
6. So they no longer are two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person can separate.
Yeah, that's the closest thing that Jesus says. He never talks about the subject directly, but he does affirm two things. And I'll ask you guys, what's one thing that he affirms? That there's only male and female.
Well, let's say
go together. Go together would be the second thing.
They're hard. I mean, have you ever known hermaphrodite?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, that would be one of those things where it's like, usually hermaphrodites, they have one or closer to one or the other. It's not like a pure even split.
Physical anomaly.
Yeah, and it's a physical anomaly, just like other physical anomalies. So male and female, they go together. And what does he say at the end? The very last clause. One after that.
What God joined together, no person shall separate.
So what God has put together, let no person separate. That's pretty strong language. And it's referring not just to the marriage part, it's referring to the God-created male and female part too. So no, he doesn't explicitly condemn it, but that's a pretty strong language that supports that. Plus, it was around. So if Jesus, who obviously was not afraid to buck the system, I don't think anybody would say Jesus was terrified of bucking the system. So Jesus, who was not afraid to buck the system, and that was around back then and was condemned by the Jews, if he wanted to approve it, he would have approved it. He would have told people, hey, this is the law and it's not true anymore. But he didn't. He never denied it. In fact, if anything, he said something that would have supported what the Old Testament talks about. Good question, though. All right, let's do the other ones real fast because they're a little bit shorter. So, lesbianism, again, just like homosexuality. They can go to back to Genesis 1 and 2, and all the things we said about that refers the same way to lesbianism. The only place where it's explicitly stated about female homosexuality is Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 26. And now let's read that passage. So who wants to read Romans 1, 24 through 26?
Yes.
Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised.
26.
Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged unnatural sexual relations for unnatural ones.
Okay.
Exchanged natural sexual for unnatural.
Yeah. So that's the only place where it's mentioned explicitly. Even though you could probably argue that everything you said about the other one applies to that as well. But everything about First Romans chapter 1 is the same. You know, it was a result of people rejecting God. It's a result of depraved mind. It talks about desire and not just the act. Everything we said earlier gets put, it's not just about men, but it's also about women. From Romans chapter 1. And that's all that we have extra about that topic. Because like I said, it just doesn't appear in the Bible. But when it comes to gender fluid, there are passages that speak about that too. Gender fluid or transgenderism. Who wants Deuteronomy 22:5? Deuteronomy 22:5. All right, Joyce.
Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God.
All right, so what did you notice about that verse?
Abomination.
The word abomination, for one thing. It's pretty strong. For just putting on different clothing. And he mentions just wearing the clothing that he has. Now again, just like Leviticus 18 and 20, somebody could say, oh, that's the Old Testament law, it's not like that anymore. But you have a reference, or at least an allusion to it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So I told you guys earlier that, like Ashley's translation and other translations, a lot of times would just say homosexuals. But it's actually two words in the Greek, arsenikoitis and malakos. And the reason they combined them in translations is because one was the active partner and one was the feminine partner in the relationship.
Yeah, it says submissive and dominant. What's it said in my...
A submissive and dominant.
Yeah.
I mean, it's hard to kind of... I mean, you get what's going on, what he's trying to say. So malakos, what literally meant people who were soft. It was a euphemism. So back then, there were people at the time who were, they might not be like drag, but they were people who were called soft. And there were men who wore makeup, had feminine-like features, maybe dressed a little bit less masculine, and they were called the men who were soft, malakos. And these men also tended to be the submissive partner in homosexual relationships. And so when Paul uses both terms, that's what he's doing. He's including both the people and he's including these men who essentially were the first century version of transgenders.
Were they eunuchs?
No.
Sorry. I said it
too. No. Usually, in the Roman period, usually they were either adolescent boys or slaves. Because in the Roman period, they were completely okay with it as long as the passive partner was an adolescent boy or a slave. But as soon as you became a grown man, the Romans were not okay with it anymore. So they actually were pretty messed up. And so what Paul is saying by using that term is he's not just condemning the free adult males for what they're doing. He's also condemning these adolescent boys and slaves for what they're doing, for being, quote unquote, soft. And so that is the New Testament reference to what we would call transgenderism today, that he condemns in that passage. But again, everything we said about homosexuality then also applies to transgenderism, and that is verse 11. Such were some of you. There are people in the church that had done that weren't doing that anymore. Lastly, the Bible talks about people today called allies. You use the term allies to talk about people who have no gender confusion desires, but they support people that do. They're called allies. And the Bible talks about people who are allies. Romans chapter 1, verses 32. Who wants to read that one?
I will.
All right.
And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
So he condemns the people not just who are doing that, this is right after the homosexual passage, but approve people who approve of it, even if they're not doing it. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, like I said earlier, right before the homosexual passage in chapter 6, he is condemning the church for accepting this man who's in a sexual relationship. Essentially, those guys were allies to this man who was having an immoral sexual relationship. It wasn't homosexual, but it was still an immoral sexual relationship. And there was people in the church who were allies to that man. And he condemns those people for supporting that guy's relationship with that his stepmom. And so twice in the New Testament, you have not just God saying, hey, the act itself or the desire itself is a sin, but supporting people and saying and celebrating people and saying what they're doing is okay is also a sin in God's eyes. So what do we do as the church? And I know I'm out of time, so let me go through these fast. One, we need to accept that the Bible's testimony about this topic is consistent, and it's throughout the whole Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there's one testimony in the Bible about this topic, and it never wavers. We need to just accept that. Secondly, we need to be courageous enough to bear witness to that testimony. Even as our culture doesn't want it, and even though it might be, like I said, physically or financially dangerous to us, we need to have the courage to say, this is what the Bible says. And we can't change that. We're not allowed to change it. Third, we need to treat people who struggle with these with love. As 1 Timothy says, as 1 Corinthians says, these are things that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus died for people who struggle with that. Jesus loves people who struggle with that. And so what that means is we should love people who struggle with that too. Our reaction to them should be love and showing the love of God and not hate. Fourth, we should treat what they're going through as something that is forgivable and not the unforgivable sin. And a lot of times when we see people like that, it's almost like we feel like they got the pox on them. Like, stand back, I might catch your disease. That's not how it is. It's a forgivable sin, just like the sins you've committed. And if you're thankful that Jesus can forgive your sin, you need to be thankful that he can forgive what they're going through too.
Mm-hmm.
And then finally, we need to remember, though, as we're loving them, as we're sharing the gospel with them, that becoming a follower of Jesus means they actually have to follow Jesus. And part of following Jesus means turning away from your sin. And that's the difficult part. There's the temptation to be like, hey, just love Jesus and ask him to forgive you. And you don't have to give that up. And that's a straight lie. God, I know we struggle with sin, but we should never say it's okay to sin, no matter what sin it is. And to be a Christian means we say, no, I know it's a sin, and I'm doing my best to overcome it. Never to say, hey, I know it's a sin, but God's going to be okay with me anyways. And so we have to understand that when we're sharing the gospel, and we're loving them, and we're saying, there does need to come to a point where they need to realize, in order to be saved, they've got to accept that what they're doing is wrong, and they need to turn away from it, or at least start to try to. It might be a long road for them. You know, it might not be instantaneous. But at least admit it and start the process of turning away from it. Because if we begin to tell people that it's okay, then we're basically lying to them. And 1 Corinthians 6 says it's the type of people that don't inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, I'd hate to tell somebody that you're okay with Jesus when they're not. I bet God doesn't take very lightly with people who do that. So anyways, that's my takeaways. Any last comments or questions about this topic? Kind of been building to this topic in this series.